Thanks for checking out this week's message. I hope that it's helpful for you wherever you are on your spiritual journey. Here at Restore, we are a place where anyone can have a seat at the table and everyone can experience the extravagant love of Jesus. So I hope you walk away from this message knowing that you are deeply loved by God and that you can be fully loved by a church community. And if you don't have that, we would love to connect with you here at Restore. You can go to restoreaustin.org to find out more. How many of y'all have heard that verse where Paul talks about his good deeds, his righteousness being like filthy rags before God? Have you heard this? Raise your hand. Yeah, most of us. Okay. I have. I've heard it lots of times. Sermons and devotionals. Or at least I thought I had until this week. Because I was preparing for today's message, trying to find where Paul says this, and guess what I discovered? He don't. He does not say it anywhere. In fact, the closest thing to him saying that is in Philippians 3:8 when he writes, "Everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have discarded everything else, counting it all as garbage so that I could gain Christ." But that doesn't mean that our good deeds don't matter to God. That's not what it says. After I couldn't find it in any of Paul's letters, I started looking throughout the whole of the New Testament. Nothing. Nowhere in any of the 27 New Testament books does it say anything remotely close to my good deeds are like filthy rags. And I'll be honest with you guys, I had a little bit of a moment this week. I walked into Matt's office and I mentioned it to him. He couldn't believe it either. We're both like on our phones, computers, trying to find it. Sure, we have missed this because it had been such a common theme taught to us. He texted me later that day, said, quote, "Man, I still can't believe the filthy rags passage is not in the New Testament." Now, before starting that search, I would have bet you $1,000 that phrase existed somewhere in the New Testament. I don't get surprised by much anymore when it comes to the Bible, but this shocked me. Because the idea that my good deeds are like filthy rags before God was taught to me as a foundational truth during the formative years of my faith. Is that true for anyone else? Has anyone else heard that? Were you all told that no matter how noble or virtuous your actions were, they were always going to be tainted by sin? They were always going to be messed up. Nod along if that's true. Yeah. I found the filthy rags passage in the Old Testament book of Isaiah. It's from chapter 64, where the Hebrew people are asking God to set them free from captivity in Babylon. Here's what it says in context. They're talking to God. "You come to the help of those who gladly do right, who remember your ways. But when we continued to sin against them, you were angry. How then can we be saved? All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. No one calls on your name or strives to lay hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and given us over to our sins." So after reading that passage, I was not only shocked that it doesn't occur in the New Testament, I was shocked because that's actually the opposite of what I was taught throughout my entire life. The passage doesn't teach that our good deeds are filthy rags before God. It says that God comes to help those who gladly do right and remember God's ways. That God does care about our good deeds, but that these folks chose to go against God's ways by sinning so much that their good deeds were drowned out and God gave them over to the consequences of their sin. Again, this is pretty close to the opposite of what I understood to be true as a kid growing up in church. I was made to believe that everything I ever did was corrupted by sin. This message about sin that stuck with me most and caused the most damage was birthed out of a doctrine called original sin. This concept emerged in the 4th century from a church father named Augustine. And like any piece of theology, it has been interpreted and applied in a myriad of ways across a variety of traditions over the last couple of thousand years. But for me, original sin was presented as the idea that we are born wicked and we stay wicked. In the words of a famous theologian who teaches in this vein today, all people are, quote, born corrupted, poisoned, and polluted by sin. Our minds are darkened, and we cannot see or understand the truth. Our hearts are defiled so that they do not love the truth. Our wills are in bondage to sin. We sin because we are sinners. According to this theology, our core identity is a sinner. It's not only what we do, it's actually who we are. This version of original sin was made most popular by Martin Luther and John Calvin. Both of these men believed that our core identity as sinners persisted even after faith in Christ and prevented humanity from ever doing anything except choosing sin. In what is commonly considered the most influential sermon in American history, aptly entitled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, Jonathan Edwards puts it like this: the God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. He is of purer eyes than to bear you in his sight. You are 10,000 times as abominable in his eyes as the most hateful, venomous serpent is in ours. I don't like snakes, so the last part's fine with me. But the rest of it, it's kind of rough, right? This is what I was taught as a kid in church. I was born so sinful that I had no choice but to be sinful. I was taught that literally everything I did was sinful. Even the good things I tried to do were like filthy rags because I could never fully remove my selfish, sinful heart from them. And I was taught that all of this caused God's wrath to burn against me all the time. And the only hope I had was Jesus, who, like a mom standing between an abusive father and child, would absorb God's wrath so that I wouldn't have to. All of this caused me to be massively triggered anytime I encountered the word sin. Some of y'all have been around Restore since we launched in 2016. Probably know I didn't really talk much about sin for the first few years of our church because it was triggering and it was weaponized against me and many of you, and I was kind of afraid to talk about it, to be honest. But a few weeks ago, we started our year of Bible stories for grownups, in which we're working our way through some of the most well-known stories and passages in Scripture, starting in Genesis, ending in Revelation, with the goal of interpreting them in ways that lead to Christ-likeness, healthy community, and flourishing for absolutely everyone. And we are doing this because so many of these stories and concepts found within them have been weaponized in ways that have not only really hurt people, but even driven many folks away from the church or Christianity altogether. This concept of sin falls squarely into that category. Did you know the word sin is used 415 times in the Bible? So that makes it not only one of the most frequently weaponized concepts, but also one of the most frequently used words in all of Scripture. And so today, we're going to spend the rest of our time together looking at the very first usage of the word sin and what has become a foundational story for our understanding of it, Cain and Abel, with the goal of better understanding sin in ways that lead to Christ-likeness, healthy community, and flourishing. How does that sound? Good? All right. Turn with me, Genesis chapter 4. The verses will also be on the screen if you don't have anything, but if you want to, you can follow along in your Bible or phone or anything like that. If you have not been with us the last couple of weeks, we're in a series in our year of Bible stories for grownups called Origin Stories. And in this series, we are looking at these foundational stories from the early parts of Scripture. So far, we've covered creation in Genesis 1 and 2, Adam and Eve from Genesis 3. Last week, we talked about sin entering the world through Adam and Eve's choice to disobey God, and really focused in, though, on how God responded to them, forgiving them, caring for them, promising to defeat sin and all its effects through Christ, who God calls, quote, the offspring of the woman. And then Genesis 4 opens up with these words. Adam knew his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." Later, she gave birth to his brother, Abel. So in addition to the first usage of the word sin, we have our first biblical euphemism in this story. Adam knew his wife Eve, but that's a sermon for another day. We won't get into that. But I want you to notice how Eve responds when she gives birth to Cain. She's very excited, right? With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man. Why? Well, most likely she assumed that Cain was her promised offspring that God talked about, that would defeat sin and evil, that would crush the head of the serpent, Genesis chapter 3. But if you know the story, you know that's not what happens. Verse 2, now Abel kept flocks and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord, and Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Now, this story doesn't explicitly explain why Abel's offering was pleasing to God and Cain's wasn't, although many and most maybe have assumed that Abel's offering was kind of like the first and the best of his stuff, and Cain's wasn't, maybe just kind of the leftovers. But whatever the reason, God's lack of favor upon Cain's offering makes Cain very angry. Now, God notices this, and God says something to Cain about it. Verse 6, then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? I think something that's interesting here that I don't think is talked about a lot in the story, God doesn't seem mad at Cain about the offering, right? He's not like condemning him, like, hey, that offering was horrible, try again, go away, right? He actually seems genuinely concerned with Cain's emotional state. He tries to calm him down by reassuring him, hey, your offering is gonna be accepted. Just do what you know is right. But God knows that Cain is in a bad place. So he has one final piece of advice for Cain, Genesis 4, verse 7. But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is to have you, but you must rule over it. So there it is. That's the first time the word sin is used in the Bible. I want you to notice, it's not used to describe a state of being. It's not used as an identity statement about Adam or Eve or Cain. It's not used to make the claim that everyone is born sinful and nobody has the choice except but to sin. The very first time that sin is presented in the Bible, it is presented as a choice. God tells Cain that sin is crouching at his door and he has two choices. Do what is right or do what is wrong. Give in to sin or reject it. If there was ever a human who should have had no choice but to sin, it was Cain, right? He was the firstborn son of the original sinners. The couple that introduced sin to humanity, the couple that broke God's very good world, was cast out of the Garden of Eden. So if the version of original sin that I was taught was true, then these words from God in Genesis 4 would be a lie, right? Cain could never rule over sin, because he was already consumed by it. He could never choose to not open the door to sin if all he could do was sin. But that's not the case. Cain has a choice here. What does he do with that choice? Verse 8, now Cain said to his brother Abel, let's go out to the field. While they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. So Cain chooses to open the door to sin crouching behind it. And chooses to kill his brother Abel. But here's what I want you to see, that while Cain's choice is incredibly tragic, it was not a foregone conclusion. Cain doesn't kill Abel because he's a sinner who can only sin. Cain doesn't kill Abel because he's inherited this inescapable inclination to sin from his parents. Cain kills Abel because he makes a choice. I like how Old Testament scholar Pete Enns says it. We do not read that Adam's disobedience is somehow causally linked to Cain's act. God's warning to Cain in 4:7, Genesis 4:7, seems to imply that the choice, whether to give in to his anger or master it, is entirely his own. The picture drawn for us is that Cain is fully capable of making a different choice, not that his sin is due to an inescapable sinful inheritance. Cain's choice is entirely his own. And he was capable of making another one. He was capable of going God's way, but he chooses the opposite. Later in the biblical narrative, this choice becomes known as the way of Cain. There's a little book called Jude, right before Revelation. The author is talking about those who have chosen to give in to sin by hurting themselves and others. And he says this, Jude 1:11, woe to them, they have taken the way of Cain. What I want us to take away from this story is that just like Adam, Eve, Cain, and every other human who has ever lived, we are given choices between doing what is right and doing what is wrong. We are given a choice between the way of Cain and the way of Christ. And that is good news. Because it means, y'all, that we are not predestined to always choose sin. Our primary identity is not that of a sinner. We are not loathsome spiders dangled over a fire by God like Jonathan Edwards claims. Listen to me. You, all of us, you are a child of God, made in God's image and given the autonomy to make choices every single day. I know that there are some things that we will always struggle with. There are some temptations, some sins that feel like they're never gonna go away, that we're never gonna be able to move past them. But you are not defined by those things. You are not a lost cause. This is not hopeless. This terribly un-Christ-like understanding of original sin has done incredible damage by convincing people that they are born sinful and have no choice but to be sinful. Studies show that what we believe about ourselves to be true is a significant predictor of how we will behave, right? So if we think we're just sinners, it's all we are, that's all we'll ever be, and that's how we'll live. If we think even the good things I do don't matter, even my righteous deeds are filthy rags before God, then that's how we'll live. If we believe we are sinners and that nothing good can come from us, we are more likely to get stuck in cycles of self-loathing, struggle with shame and despair. But when we step into the truth of who God says we are much more likely to choose flourishing and goodness for ourselves and for our neighbors. We are more likely to choose what is right, what is good, and those good deeds are not filthy rags before God. Paul famously encourages the early church by saying, let's not get tired of doing what is good, because at just the right time, we will reap a harvest of blessing if we don't give up. I want to show you one final part of this story to really help us kind of grab a hold of this truth. The way of Cain versus the way of Christ is perfectly captured in Cain's response to God confronting him about Abel's murder in the next verse, verse 9. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is your brother Abel? I don't know, he replied. Am I my brother's keeper? Now contrast that with this verse from Paul's letter to the church in Rome. Just as our bodies have many parts and each part has a special function, so it is with Christ's body. We are many parts of one body and we all belong to each other. The way of Cain says, am I my brother's keeper? But the way of Christ says, we all belong to each other. The way of Cain chooses selfishness and subjugation, but the way of Christ chooses selflessness, sacrificial love of self and neighbor. In his final book called Where Do We Go From Here, Chaos or Community, Dr. King puts it like this. We have inherited a large house, a great world house in which we have to live together, black and white, Easterner and Westerner, Gentile and Jew, Catholic and Protestant, Muslim and Hindu, a family unduly separated in ideas, culture, and interest, who, because we can never again live apart, must somehow learn to live with each other in peace. The large house in which we live demands that we transform this worldwide neighborhood into a worldwide brotherhood. Together we must learn to live as brothers, or together we will be forced to perish as fools. We are inevitably our brother's keeper because we are our brother's brother. Whatever affects one directly affects all indirectly. This call for a worldwide fellowship that lifts neighborly concerns beyond one's tribe, race, class, and nation is in reality a call for the all-embracing and unconditional love of all humanity. We are our brother's keeper because we are our brother's brother. We are siblings in this world who belong to each other. We belong to each other. As Dr. King says, the choice between the way of Cain and the way of Christ is the choice between chaos and community. Here at Restore, we're doing our best to choose community and try to create spaces for everyone here to be able to do the same. We do that in a bunch of different ways. We do it through our community partnerships, engaged with nonprofits in our city and around the world who are doing good work. We do it through our volunteer teams. Some of you that were here super early this morning setting up and will stay late and tear down. We do it through events like Baptique and Christmas Bash. But one of the main ways we do it is through our Restore groups. Like Lindsay said during announcements, Restore groups are just small groups of people who meet together throughout the week, different places, do different things. But I want to tell you why Restore groups matter so much. So I'm in one, South Austin, and I was told my entire career before being a part of starting Restore in 2016 by pastor friends and mentor friends that a pastor cannot be friends to people in their church. Cannot be in deep relationship. You cannot live in community. There has to be these barriers between you and the congregation. And you know what? I used to think that was right, because I heard a lot of stories from pastor friends who were really deeply wounded, you know? They thought they were in these deep mutual relationships only to find out that one time they preached something that somebody didn't like and they were done, you know? Or one time, you know, they said something that frustrated someone else and it was over. So I think a lot of that really honestly came from this, like, this place of hurt and this, like, hurt people cycle thing, you know, and not wanting to put yourself in a place to be vulnerable and be hurt again. But I can tell you that I've made a ton of mistakes starting Restore and doing my best to shepherd and give it leadership. But I'm so glad that one of the mistakes I did not make was choosing to not be in deep community with folks in our church. Because our group and relationships that I have with so many of you are life-giving, they're sustaining for me. They're like everything. I wanna tell you one more story before I wrap up, and we're gonna highlight some of our groups this morning if you wanna take a step into them. If you guys remember, not too long ago, there was the shooting that happened in Uvalde. And it was a really tough thing for everyone. I've got a couple of elementary school kids, and my grandparents are actually from Uvalde and lived across the street from the elementary school. And so it was just something that I know hit all of us, but it really, like, it hit hard for me just personally in a number of ways. And the Sunday after that happened, I was up here, and we always try when something like that happens to, you know, change what we're doing and, you know, give space for people to process things, to pray, to grieve, all that stuff. And I, if you've been here a little bit, you know sometimes I tear up in the sermons. But that was a bad one. Like, I was struggling to get through it. And we had decided that at the end, I was going to offer to pray with anyone who wanted to pray. You know, I was going to get off stage and go stand over there and just say, hey, if you want to pray, come pray. But toward the end of the message, I was struggling so bad, I didn't want to, honestly. Like, I was like, I don't want to offer that, but we already, you know, talked about it, and I wanted to create that space, and so I was like, I'm just going to suck it up. So I said, hey, if you want to pray, I'll be right over there. I walked over. I closed my eyes. We're doing the response song, and I'm just closed my eyes looking down, and I'm literally praying, God, please don't let anybody come over here. Like, I am just so tired. I am so worn down. I am so sad. I don't think I have it. I don't think I can pray with anyone. And I look up, and there's like 20 people in line to pray. Like, cool, God, cool, thanks. Appreciate that. And the first person who walked up to me was Shannon King. Many of y'all know Shannon. And she gives me this big hug, and she says, I'm not here for you to pray with me. I'm here to pray with you and just see if I can help give you a hug. And I just, like, lost it. Just, like, crying on her shoulder, you know? And I will tell you that probably, like, 18 of the 20 people in that line, through no coordination or conversation, said almost the exact same thing to me. Just came over, gave me a hug, and reminded me that we are all a part of this together, that we belong to each other. So listen, I know that some of y'all have deep, healthy, safe, great relationships that exist outside of Restore. And I'm not saying you need to, like, leave those behind and come join a group and all that. Like, that's not how we operate here. But I'm saying that if you're looking for something like that, if you're looking to be in that depth of relationship with folks who care for you, who'll be there with you, who will celebrate the highs and mourn the lows and all of that kind of stuff, this is why we do these things. This is why we have groups. It's not to, like, count numbers or check boxes. It's so that all of us can be reminded that we belong to each other. So I'm going to say a prayer, and then I'm going to invite our group leaders to come up. And we ended early this morning so they could have a quick time of talking, and then they're going to go stand over there right afterwards. And if whether you've got kids back there or not, you can go kind of talk to them a little bit even before you go get your kids if you'd like to. Sign up for a group. But I'll give you all the info in just a second. Let me pray. Lord God, thank you so much for this morning, for who you are, for what you're doing. I thank you for this story, as hard as it might be, of Cain and Abel, as confusing as it can feel. I pray that you would just remind us of the truth that even and especially when it feels like things are really hard, when we've been told that us, we're just sinners and nothing we do matters, that that's not true, that we have choices that we can make, that we can choose the way of Christ and choose the way of healthy community, choose the way of siblinghood and love for each other, for our community. So I pray that you would give us the opportunity to do that this morning. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.